Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is where we need to begin. You may remember that as we close out Romans chapter 7, Paul's been talking about this struggle with sin. Some think that he's talking about himself. Some other people think that he's talking about a non-Christian. However you regard that, sin is a struggle, and even Christians, Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. If Paul's talking about himself, here's how he closes out Romans 7. He says, Romans 7 and verse 24, the first part of the verse, I'm a wretched man. He asks at the end of Romans 7 and verse 24, 7:24b, he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He says, sometimes I serve the law of sin, that is the old man, the old way of life. He asks, how can I find victory? Who is going to help me? Do you think he knew the answer to those questions if he was the one asking those questions? He did. Sometimes we raise a question, we already know the answer. Jesus sometimes did that. You find the Father doing that in the Old Testament. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul is telling his readers, I know the answer to these questions, and here is the answer. Let's pick up what he says in that first verse. There is therefore, notice the conclusion indicator, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. One of the key words in this verse is the word translated condemnation. That is a word which is limited to here, Romans 5 and verse 16, also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. A formal definition for it would be this: the passing of sentence, condemnation, and its execution. You think about those three things. Number one, the passing of the sentence, the condemnation that comes from that passing, and then number three, the execution of the sentence. That sounds really bad. That's what God says concerning sin. Thayer defined it as the damnatory sentence or condemnation. If we, as we've already seen from the book of Romans, if we try to be justified by a system of law-keeping, a system of perfection, a system of works, what's going to happen every single time? We're going to fail. We will be under that system of condemnation because no man, aside from Jesus, was able to keep the law perfectly. So we have no hope. There's no victory if we're trying to accomplish those things by either the law or by works. There is freedom, though, if we're located somewhere. Paul says we can have freedom if we're located in Christ. And we're going to come back to that. How do we enter into Christ? Anybody know? All right, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 would be one of the passages that we would turn to. Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. And then, of course, when we think about entering into Christ, is that a done deal once we do that, or is that conditional? It is conditional. There are some things that we must continue to do. John, for example, talked about walking in the light. Most are familiar with that from the book of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24 would be a complementary passage. We need to abide in the Word of God. If we abide in Jesus, then of course we avoid this problem of condemnation. In Christ, people have peace, salvation, every spiritual blessing. We've noticed before that all continue to sin. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned, past tense, and fall short. That's present tense. We continue to stumble at times, but we're not living that old kind of life. We're justified freely by the grace in Christ, as Paul affirmed back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. That being the case, and a lot of preachers, I think, especially younger men, have made this point, and there is certainly some truth in it. When you go back and you look at some of the older generations, and for whatever reason, maybe people were not taught as well. Maybe preachers failed to either understand or communicate some points. But I do think as you look at some older generations, they were more fearful spiritually than what people are now. And that's not necessarily a good thing in its entirety as far as what we see now, but there should be a balance. If you knew some Christians, who've died over the last 10 or 20 years, or you see some aged saints now and you hear from them, I'm not sure I'm saved. And it's kind of, I'm in maybe today and maybe I'm out tomorrow and I'm not quite sure where I am spiritually. And I really hope that when I come before God on the day of judgment, when I die, I'm going to be in a right relationship with him. And there's that fearful, that quaking, that shaking. That's not right. It's like, can you imagine if you were married and you've been married for a good while, and there are no real problems in the marriage. I mean, it's a typical marriage, shall we say. And you go through the day and ask yourself several times during the day, I wonder if he loves me, I wonder if he doesn't. I wonder if he loves me, I wonder if he doesn't. Now, if somebody came to you and said, this is what's going on in my mind and my life as far as my marriage, what would your counsel to the person be? Well, okay, I think that might be a good beginning point. Why do you think there's a problem? Find out, investigate that. And, okay, the person says, that's a good idea. That's good advice. So they go to the spouse and they say, do you love me? Well, yeah. Why would you ask the question? Well, I wasn't quite sure. Well, yes, there's no doubt about that. I am telling you I love you. But yet the person continues to go through that. Wonder if he loves me, wonder if he doesn't. I think he hates me. What would you think about that person?
They're insecure in themselves.
Well, yeah. At a minimum, we'd have to say that they're certainly very insecure. Anything else that we might add to that? That would be a good beginning point. Could we say that something might be seriously wrong with the person? You could take this and go in any number of different jobs, different directions. What about a job? The person goes to the employer and says, I think I'm going to get fired. I'm not sure you like me. I'm not sure I fit in. I'm not sure I'm doing a good job. And the boss says, well, look, we've given you reviews, and the reviews are 5 stars. We've given you raises. We've promoted you. I mean, what else do we need to do to say that you are a good employee? I'm still not sure you like me. You know, we'd probably say the next step is going to be go see the company shrink because something is not right. You know, we have given you all the assurances in the world, and yet you are not willing to believe me. Well, guess what? God has given us some assurances in his word. If you're trying to do the very best that you can, you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But it's possible for people, and again, the older generation, bless their hearts, they struggle with this in a lot of places, unfortunately. I'm not saying that had a negative impact on their salvation. I'm just saying they probably had a lot of unnecessary worry. But now we've sort of flipped things over with newer generations to the point where, hey, we can kind of do whatever we want, and we're in Christ, and grace is going to cover everything, and there's a balance between the two. And if you're not in that balanced area, so to speak, you're really off base. All right, two hands are waving, so we'll start with you, Gary, then we'll take a listen to Steve.
Looking at the husband and wife, if a husband says, do you love me? Because I'm not really sure. The wife might get really annoyed at that. I mean, I can see her smacking him in the face and be like, come on now, I've been with you for so many years. Why would you doubt that? Don't you trust me? And, you know, God wants people to trust him, that he's going to be consistent and faithful, and he has our best interest at heart. And so it's almost an insult to God that we don't trust that he's going to be consistent, because he says that he is.
Yes. And we would be more understanding if we go back to the marriage illustration for just a little bit. If someone has been married maybe for less than a year, or maybe the first couple of years of marriage, and they might, maybe because of the insecurity that Betty mentioned, maybe there's some past history, we can understand that. But once you've been married for a little while, it's kind of like you've grown up to the point as far as the marriage, and you need to move past this. And the same thing we would expect in the spiritual realm, that God is incredibly frustrated. What have I done? I continue to answer your prayers. I continue to, you know, show my love and compassion, offer you my providence. There's my word in a translation that you can read, multiple translations that you can read. You're getting good teaching in your Bible classes, and you're seeing this in your personal study, the sermons that you're hearing, all this stuff, and yet you still, it's a form of unbelief, really. And people would be, I think, uncomfortable saying that, well, no, that's not me, but really that's what it boils down to. If God has said that, and people are not willing to accept that, then yes, you are guilty in at least some form of unbelief. We can come back to you if you like, but we'll take Steve next.
I have two things here.
Okay.
In the comment section below in my Bible, it says the word condemnation may also be translated judgment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ, because sin has already been judged in substitutionary atonement for Jesus.
And I think that's where we get back to that definition that we pulled out a little earlier as far as the sentence and the condemnation and so forth. It's trying to bring out that very point that, look, this has been removed. It has been eliminated. You don't have to take care of it. But we've used the garage door illustration at different times for different things. And it's the classic case here. You ask the child or the adult, did you put down the garage door? Yes. Are you sure? Yes. Are you really sure? Yes. How many times do you have to, and finally you pull up the picture out of frustration and say, well, look, the camera says that it's down. How much more proof do you need? Anybody else? Steve?
Well, the other thing was, if you've got doubt, then sometimes that could become a self-fulfilling prophecy.
It can be.
You know, you doubt, well, you just make it, start to believe it.
Yes.
It's true.
And that helps fuel that unbelief that we talked about with Gary. Let's talk about this word no. Usually when we hear the word no, we say, well, that's easy enough. But in this particular case, when Paul says there is no condemnation, he uses a word which can be broken down into three separate parts. And I want to lay these parts out with you, or for you. The first part is a negative adverb, ou. And then we've got a conjunction. And when you add the conjunction in with the adverb, that makes a new word which has the sense of not even. You can see that word in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 29, but Paul does not stop there. You've got the addition of a third part, haste, and that creates the meaning of something like no, not one, no one, none, nothing. Now, to translate that, that means that this is a clear and emphatic negative. When you think about no's, no's can come in a lot of ways, can't they? Are there mild no's? What's a mild no? Okay, perhaps barely audible. The person says no, or maybe just shakes the head. How is that different from some other no's, though?
I told you no, and I meant no.
All right. Sometimes we raise the voice.
Very
yeah. So sometimes, along with the voice, we add a few more words to say this is the last time, or I've told you no several times. There's not going to be another no. This is the final no, and we can make no really mean no. And that's kind of what Paul says here. When he says there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ, that's what he means. It's not the little whisper, well there's probably not very much. But Paul says this is a big fat zero. For a lot of people, I think that's a surprise. All right, according to Paul, this confidence, this assurance should be right now, this very moment. Current Christians are currently free from condemnation, once again, because of where they're located. And where is that? He says, you are located where? You're located in Christ. And that's important. We do not need to wait for the judgment day to be free of condemnation. Once again, I think that there are some people now, as well as people in the past, who think, well, I'm going to have to wait to get to the judgment day, and then God's going to declare me righteous or unrighteous. No. That determination is going to be made at death, and that determination is even made as we go through life. When you find people who are concerned about whether or not they're in a right relationship with God, Romans 8 and verse 1 is, at least in my estimation, one of the best passages to bring them to and say, look at this, look carefully at this. What does God say? Are you in Christ or not? Now, if you don't know, we can look at the passages which would help you determine that. But if you are in Christ, then you need to understand what God has said here. We might even say what God has promised. The rest of the chapter offers additional comfort as we think about being in Christ. When you start looking at the expression in Christ, you might have looked at this sermon-wise. We've done a little of this over the years. You should find that 172 times in your New Testament, depending on, you know, Greek, English, however you go at it. But anyway, just under 200 times. And that implies, if nothing else, that being in Christ is really, really important. When God says something more than 150 times, you probably want to make sure that you pay close attention to it. We also want to make sure that we do not, I think, try to associate some specific location with that. I would understand that as, instead of a location per se, he's talking about a relationship. You are connected to Christ, you're clothed with Christ, you put on Christ, you're part of a spiritual body of the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. That freedom in Christ that is maintained as far as the status, unless the person decides to leave Christ. You may remember the church at Laodicea. What did Jesus say about them? They didn't want to be hot. They didn't want to be cold. They wanted to be lukewarm. They weren't interested really in being in Christ. And Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Well, if the Lord vomited people out of his mouth, spiritually speaking, we're not talking in literal terms. If he does that spiritually speaking, what would you say as far as their being in Christ? Were they still there or not? They've been separated from Christ, and they are in that lost state. John even talked about this in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, if we walk in the light, he's making the point that salvation is conditional. As I read that in Romans 8 and verse 1, listen again to the ASV and look at your text. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Anybody have a little longer rendering? All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe half a dozen people. And there's a reason for that. Some manuscripts do have a longer reading for verse 1. And that longer reading would be translated something like, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. King James has that, maybe some others. If that longer rendering is the one that people want to use, it does present a contrast. The people who are in Christ, they're going to be interested in spiritual matters. They're interested in spiritual matters because of who they're connected to. And they're going to be living a life which is very far different from Satan and the ways of the world. Anything that you want to add or ask before I toss in something else? Stan, to you.
How badly do you want me to throw you off your class?
Well, I'll stop you if it goes too far. How about that?
Scripture says there's faith, hope, and charity. Those three, and of course charity being love, the most important. But hope is right in there with it. In many places in the scripture, hope is talked about. And I think Paul says to be ready to give an answer for the hope is within you. That's just one of the places, the many places that it talks about hope. Why do we have a concern about hope? Why is there so much reference to a talk of hope when we can have assurance?
I think let's take a look at Philippians 2 as far as a possible cross-reference here. If this doesn't help us out, we'll look elsewhere. Philippians 2, verse 15 maybe? Now, let's take 12. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved brethren, he talks about being a light to the world in blameless, harmless children of God. That's what we want to do as far as 15, walking in the light. But then, as you back up to verse 12 as well, he says, so then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Romans 8 and verse 1, you've got this confidence. Now, this same writer says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, you want to be these blameless and harmless children of God. However, asterisk to that, backing up to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, you need to work out your salvation, comma, how? With fear and trembling. You have this hope, but that hope is still hanging in the balance with continued faithfulness to Christ. So I don't see that as a dichotomy. I don't see that as anything that would be any kind of conflict. I see them really as two hands joined to the same body, so to speak. He's going to mull that over for a second, Gary, while you offer your thought.
If I understand kind of his question, we nowadays use hope as, like, you know, oh, is this going to happen? Well, I hope so. Kind of like you have no part of it. It's just, it might happen, it might not. You almost just kind of wish, but you don't really fully expect. Whereas hope, I think, in a biblical sense is, obviously we can't control if we get led into the kingdom. It's Christ that adds us to the church, and it's Christ that welcomes us into heaven if we've been good and faithful. So there is an element that we don't do, but our hope can, I think, I see hope as equal, basically, as assurance, in biblically speaking, because we know if we do our part, we're doing our best, we're holding Christ in the center of our life, then we have hope. But it's not just, well, I hope, it's I have the hope.
Yeah, and I think that's why Paul says that there's one hope in Ephesians 4. Among other things, it is, well, the Hebrew writer said, Hebrews 6, I think it's verse 19, that hope is the anchor of the soul. It's that firm, that it can be that rock for you, so to speak, because the hope that God offers, it can't be moved. And if you are trying to live that life, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, and you're mindful of the fact that you can fall, Philippians 2, verse 12, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, you lay hold of that hope, and you've got that faith because there's no confidence, there's no condemnation in Christ. Okay, stand back to you.
Well, talk about Paul, and he's the prime example, and I think you and I have had this discussion before, that it maybe it's not a fair example, but when I listen to Paul, there's no hope there. He said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of life. He knew that there was no doubt what was going to happen. And then John says, I write these things to you that you may know that you have salvation. If you know, you're not hoping. And so I still see a problem. If I go back and I express myself ever as Well, I hope so. Last Sunday, listening to Doug speak. Was that Sunday?
Week ago.
2 Sundays ago. He pointed that out. He said it really, if I got him correctly, bugged him that people said, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't, or, boy, I sure hope so. He said, I know, I'm assured. It doesn't seem to me like when there's assurance that there's any room to even bother with hope. Now, I will say, it's in the scriptures. I know that there's a reason for it. I'm still just not exactly understanding why.
Carol?
My Bible dictionary says hope is the desire for something that a person believes can be obtained or expects.
Okay, well, let's approach it from that angle. Hope is firm. Paul believed that and taught that. And yet, in spite of being confident of that, it's not something that we've thus yet arrived at. So we say, I'm looking forward to the hope. I believe that it's going to come. I have no doubt about that. But we're still over here in the I've not yet arrived at it lane. Does that move us forward a little bit or not?
Well, in today, in the secular world, if we say we hope for something, then that's how Gary was using it. Mm-hmm. He says that, and I agree, that's the way we look at hope today. But if somebody that you can rely on has said, okay, at 3 o'clock this afternoon, such and such is going to be at such and such a place, there's no, if you replace that with God, who has said, if you do these things, you're going to be such and such a place at such and such a time. There's assurance there.
I still think it's semantics here. This is not the best illustration. I mean, all illustrations typically have issues, but somebody says, I'm hoping for my stimulus check. That goes back to what we're talking about. Now, the person has absolute faith in the government. Okay, well, yeah, I roll here. But anyway, let's just say that that's true, okay, that part of it. The person says, I absolutely believe that my stimulus check is coming, but at the same time, I'm hoping for it, you know. So we understand both senses in the world. Who else was tossing up a hand there? There was somebody, I thought, but... All right, Gary, or Carol? We'll start with Gary.
Just a small thing. I kind of, in the secular usage, it seems like hope is a verb, something we do, but hope in biblical sense almost seems like a noun. It's like it's a thing that exists, and because it exists, then we know we can have assurance of our salvation.
Well, that would be an interesting study to look at hope as far as the different forms. Are we looking as far as, you know, we're hoping, we're looking at the word as a verb, or are we looking at hope as a noun? So again, that could have some impact. I don't remember ever doing that. That would be certainly a thoughtful way to look at it as well. But once again, even if we do that, we still come down to the same basic fact that we're looking at it from two different perspectives. And again, I do not see that as a contradiction. I do see two distinct points of emphasis, though, that go hand in hand. Carol?
Well, could it also be thought of as like in faith, if we believe, we have faith, we believe something, but we actually haven't seen it?
Yeah.
Yeah,
there is that belief there, but once again, it hasn't been fully realized. It hasn't been fully experienced. Okay, that it for that? Let's go back and see what else we have here. Some other things. I want to tell you a little bit about catchwords. Are there some catchwords in society? There's some words that people say that they're just key words, kind of. Or to something up.
Like it's science.
Could be.
Or the statement, the bottom line is.
Okay, that would be another one, maybe. I'll give you this, and then we'll see if you want to go back and offer some other illustrations. Remember what I said about in Christ. How many times is it used? 172 times. Now, if New Testament writers are using in Christ that many times, do you think that first century Christians were familiar with it? I would imagine that they heard that in a lot of teaching. I would imagine that those Christians used those two words when they were talking to people. In Christ. I am in Christ. You need to be in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you're going to be condemned. You're in sin, and if you're not in Christ, you're not going to be forgiven of your sins. You can imagine conversation after conversation after conversation. And after a while, people might not have converted, but when they see a Christian, it's kind of like, oh, those are the people who talk about what? Being in Christ. There's another catch word, and you can just start looking through the New Testament. This could be an interesting sermon series, but put on, put on, put on, put on Christ. Put on the new life. Put off sin. Put off the old man. These are the kinds of words that people use day in and day out, and eventually we hear them, and even though maybe we don't run in those circles, or it's a younger or it's an older age group, still the catchphrase or the catchwords, we begin to identify with them little by little. Now, with that background, can you think of some catchwords, some keywords that we hear today? Buzzwords, let's use that. All right. Well, but we do understand when we hear that in the right context what that means. Yes. What about social justice? You think young people and old people have heard about social justice? All the social justice stuff, we begin to hear those words, and we may not fully understand everything that they're trying to convey, but at least we say, yeah, we've heard that. Well, in the New Testament, I think Christians were talking to enough people with this kind of lingo that, yeah, okay, that in Christ thing, well, that talks about maybe living the Christian life. Anything else you want to ask over Romans 8 and verse 1? Let's pick up with verses 2 to 4. Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death." Verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The word therefore is a conclusion indicator, as I mentioned from verse 1. Now as we look at these verses, we have in verse 2 the word for. And that's going to provide a reason for Paul's previous comments. Paul said that in Christ there is what? There is a... Well, let's look at the first part of verse 2. For the what? For the law... And then he talks about the Spirit of the life. And then he says what? In Christ. There is a law in Christ. But he says this law is which law? It's the law of the Spirit of life. You can extract from that Christians are under a law. There's some people who object to that. There's some people who do not think that Christians are under law, but there is a law. Now, is this law for justification? Remember what we've already seen from the book of Romans. If you want to be justified by any law, what's going to be true in every single case? You will not be justified, because justification by any law requires perfection. And you cannot do that as a person. We are all guilty of sin. We're justified by faith, and that's not faith alone. That is an obedient faith. But this law of the Spirit of life, you see that also back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, it's the law of faith. It's this law, this New Testament, that we live by faith, but there are some things where God says, you do avoid this, you do avoid that. We've got a lot of principles, but not everything is tied into principles. We've got inference, we've got examples, and we've got commands. Paul also knew that there's another law. And he says, this law is the law of what? It's the law of sin and the law of death. And that would be, as far as a contrast, a description of... Let me back up here a little bit. Some people think that that's a description for Moses' law, but my explanation is that God has a law about sin. God's law about sin is what? If you sin, you die. That's his law. Now, if this is the right explanation of this law, practically, how does that help us? If God has a law about sin and death, and that is you sin and it's not covered, you die. What's that mean for people today? Well, I think as long as they're alive, you better figure out what this in Christ business is, and you better get there and stay there. Otherwise, it's not going to end well for you. Put it in terms of the funeral. You go down to a funeral tomorrow, and the preacher stands up and says, well, you know, old Joe really wasn't much on religion, didn't ever darken a church door, didn't read a Bible, but old Joe was a good man. He was a good neighbor. And in addition to Joe being a good man and a good neighbor, we know that God is loving, and he is merciful, and he is... Well, no, we don't want the just. Not for the funeral sermon. He's merciful, and he's kind and good and full of compassion, right? So as we have the service today for old Joe, where is he? He's in heaven and looking down. So glad that you came. Will that preach? It'll preach. And that's been preached by a lot of people. But guess what? If God has a law about sin and death, if it truly is a law, then guess what? That preacher either lied or was ignorant about God's word. God has a law about sin and death. And that law means that there is not going to be hope, any hope for people who are accountable for their sins, and they die outside of Christ. If we want to be free from this law of sin and death, can we be? Romans 8:1. But what's required? We've got to be in Christ, where there is no condemnation. When people who are lost obey the gospel, the death, the condemnation, that's defeated. Again, going back to verse 1, a key word in verse 2 is going to be the word free. Secular Greek used that word to describe the freeing of slaves. Now let that sink in. If you were a slave way back when, and your master comes to you, or someone buys you and says, you're free, what's that mean? The shackles are broken. You were a slave to someone. You were owned by someone. But now you have been dismissed from ownership of that individual. Well, if you're a slave to sin, who owns you? The devil does. He's got the deed to your eternal spirit, if you will. But Paul says that Jesus has the power to take that away for any person that wants to obey. Jesus used the same word in John chapter 8 and verse 32, interestingly, when he said, what frees people? Anybody remember? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, is it just enough to know the truth? Everybody who knows the truth becomes free from sin? No. It's a synecdoche. It's a part for the whole. That knowledge of the truth, it also has to include obedience to the truth. The third verse here in Romans chapter 8, as far as my explanation for it, deals with Moses' law. Paul makes it clear that Moses' law was not bad. He says, for what the law, that is Moses' law, could not do. Why? It was weak through the flesh. Who do you think the flesh refers to here? Yes, the life that we live, basically. It's going back to that same point before. If you're going to be justified by the law, how's it going to work? You're going to have to live a perfect life. But we couldn't do that. We were weak to the flesh. Our sins, our imperfections, our failures, that resulted in the fact that we were condemned. Moses' law could never justify people. And because of that, we needed a New Testament system, and Jesus brought this law of the Spirit of life. I do want to make a quick point here as far as the Old Testament law. Sometimes people look at the Old Testament law and they get the impression that God gave a bad law. God has never given a bad law. The Old Testament law did what God intended for it to do. But God did not intend for the Old Testament law to do what?
Save.
All right, or justify people. Now, you could be obedient under that law. That was God's system. And if you complied with the conditions, you could be saved. God had, as far as his plan of redemption, but that was not the means that God intended to justify people. It was that temporary system to bring Jesus into the world to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And thankfully, we're on the other side of that as far as the cross. When you look at another word here, Paul says that the law could not do something. That, again, is a single term that you get those three words from, could not do, and it comes from adunatos, and that word means impossible. You may remember the same word is used over in Hebrews chapter 6, where he talks about it is impossible to renew them to repentance. I've heard some people say over the years, well, that just means it's really hard. No, it doesn't mean it's really hard. There are some things that are really hard, but the Hebrew writer says this is not possible. There's no way on earth that this can be done. And that's what Paul says here as far as using this same word and making that same point. All right, the other question that we can throw out here, and this should be easy to answer, if the law had been able to justify people, what would have been unnecessary? All right, there was no reason for Jesus to come. Now, you might argue, well, if Jesus had come, a lot more people could be justified. Well, okay, you might be able to make a case for that. But ultimately, if you argue that the Old Testament law could justify mankind, if that was going to be an acceptable system to God as far as all the things that needed to be covered, there was no way, there was no reason for Jesus to come. Quick cross-reference here, Psalm 19 and verse 7, the psalmist said that the law of God was perfect. He was speaking by inspiration. He certainly believed that God did not give a bad law. We thus have two possibilities for God. You have him accepting Moses' law for justification, and that wasn't going to work, or there had to be another sacrifice that was brought into the world to pay for man's sin, and that's exactly what happened. Anything that you want to add or ask before we deal with this Jesus appearing in the likeness of sinful flesh? Okay, let's go down there and take a look at that now. You've got a simile, something that's similar, something that's like. Words like as and like reflect a simile. The text says, Paul says, he was like sinful flesh. Well, Paul's telling us, he's reminding us that Jesus became human. He, of course, did not relinquish his deity when he came to this earth, but he did take on humanity in its fullest form. We think about John chapter 1 and verse 14, the word became flesh. The Hebrew writer talked about this as well. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the Lord faced temptations like we do, but he never sinned. And as a result of that, he did not deserve the wages of sin, which was death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. You have in verse 3 a very interesting expression, condemned sin in the flesh. And that means that Jesus, through his death, destroyed the power of sin. One source described it this way, God pronounced the doom of sin and brought its claims and its authority over man to an end. Now you think about that. Jesus, he comes to the earth, and because of his death on the cross, because of his perfect life, he says, I'm going to take away the power of sin, and I'm going to take away the power of Satan. And he did. Having said that, let me follow that up with this question. Did Jesus take away all the devil's power? Some heads are nodding no. How would you prove that answer?
Sin still exists today.
All right, we still have sin. It kind of goes back to what we're talking about before as far as, does sin have power? Well, you know, kind of yes. I mean, it certainly does. It still condemns. But does it have the power that it used to? Well, from that perspective, no, because Jesus has broken that power. How else can we prove that the devil or sin had power?
Had or has?
Has. Continues to have. Nobody? Gary?
Jesus continues to cleanse people from their sins. And all right. if sin had no power, he wouldn't have to do that.
Okay. You think about people backsliding? They can head back into the devil's kingdom. What about Paul? He said to the Corinthians he had a thorn in the flesh from Satan. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 6? Paul talked about the fiery darts from the devil. James talked about resisting the devil, and he's going to flee from you. It does sound like Satan still has power. He doesn't have the kind of miraculous power that he had in the first century. His power has definitely been broken, but he still does have power. Sin still has some power, and for those reasons, we need to be careful. In verse 4, Paul said that there was an ordinance of the law, that is Moses' law. To help understand that verse, I think we need to look at the word ordinance. The best explanation for that, I think, goes back to the book of Leviticus. Cross-references would be Leviticus chapter 11, 44 and 45, and Leviticus 19 and verse 2, and then from Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7. As you look at the Old Testament law, it said, if you want to be, God said, if you want to be one of my people, what must you be? I am, that word that starts with H and ends with Y, O and L are in between. God said, I am holy, and if you want to be my people, you must also be holy. Well, if you are walking after the flesh, you're out there doing the kinds of things that the world does, would you be a holy person or would you be an unholy person? You're going to be an unholy person. Well, if we are holy, then we are moving back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. What's true for us then? We're in Christ, and we are free from
condemnation.
We're free from the condemnation. Those people who lived under the Old Testament were all guilty of sin. We are also guilty of sin. However, in trying to live that holy life, Romans 8 and verse 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we are freed from sin. We are in a relationship where God says sin is not chargeable. One source said, because our sins are so completely removed, it is as if we now fulfill the ordinance of the law. And here's what he means by that. Because of what Christ has done, because he has so powerfully dealt with the devil and sin, it is like if you look at us under the Old Testament system. If we were living under the Old Testament system, what would we be like? You've got the right answer. Just flip it around. You know, you're so close. Now, think again about what he's talking about. We fulfill the ordinance of the law. If you live under the New Testament system, spiritually, what's true for you when it comes to sin? How much do you have? Zero, right? So if that's your status before God, no sin, completely freed, then if we look at you, the faithful Christian, in terms of an Old Testament saint, what would your status have been as far as law keeping under the Old Testament system?
You did keep it.
Yes. That's the right answer. And Betty was, I just didn't state the question very well, but Betty knew exactly what was going on. I just threw her off. But that's it. You would be looked at under the Old Testament system as someone who was absolutely perfect. Can you imagine being a Jew and hearing that? You go into the synagogue and say, you understand what the law was, all those rules which made you feel so bad, you felt like with all the animal sacrifices, you could never be perfect. What if, as you think about living under the Old Testament law, God would count you as never needing a sacrifice because you are spiritually pure. There's no sin whatsoever in your life. I think I'd be listening up in Bible class that day. I think I'd be, if I were listening to the preacher, I'd say, preach on, brother. I want to hear more about that. How is that possible? I mean, for hundreds of years, sin has weighed us down. Think of all the blood that's been shed. And Paul says, there is therefore what? Remember that word no? Three different words there. Nary a bit. There is absolutely zero condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, if I'm a Jew, chances are I'm going to be asking about question. How do I get in this person, Jesus Christ? I mean, if that's the deal, if that's what you can really offer me, sign me up.